I'd like to add my welcome to what has already been expressed. Appreciate your presence this morning. I have a lesson that in some ways or some parts is going to be relatively simple and in some ways may be kind of deep, kind of challenging. What I want to talk about today, if I can get all the electrogizmo stuff to work, are some lessons from Noah. Now, before we start, there's something I need to say. And less for those of you who are physically here in the audience, and perhaps more for those who might be listening to this sermon as a recorded version. This sermon is based on the premise that the Bible, particularly in Genesis, is a historically accurate accounting of the events. Now, you might say, well,
yeah, of course it is.
Well, not everyone believes that, obviously. There are some people that view much of Genesis as myth, mythology, a curious tale that has no basis in reality. Others may view it as perhaps an exaggeration of perhaps some things that occurred locally. Anyway, so I did want to mention that, more so for the benefit of those listening to the recording, that if you happen to believe what I just described, visit our website, biblequestions.org. If you look under the menu item called Topics, pick the letter F and then scroll down to the topic of flood. There's some material there that might challenge your thinking regarding the historicity of the things we're about to talk about this morning. Lessons from Noah. So when I say Noah, probably the first thing that comes to your mind, if I can get my little electrogizmo here to work, is something like I show up here on the board. Right? It's a very popular children's Bible story, right? With, you know, Noah and the ark, the animals, etc. In fact, as I was working on this yesterday, Weston came into my office and he noticed this picture I'd included on the bottom right, and he says, "You've got that." And it's like, yes, we do. We have that toy that is called Noah the Creature Teacher. And basically you have a number of pairs of animals, and you divide up into competitive teams, and you try and guess what the other animal person has, etc. And it's a cute little toy for kind of teaching, you know, animals and Noah and such. And that's what most people think of, right? Cute little Bible story. It's also the subject of quite a bit of modern humor. I mean, here's one cartoon I picked up off the internet where somehow the woodpeckers have gotten loose and they're starting to drill holes throughout the ark, and Noah's real concerned that, you know, the ark might get, you know, flooded or sink or something. Here's a little bit more humor that I found also on the internet. It's a list of about 11 things you quote-unquote learned from Noah or learned about Noah and the flood. Some of them are kind of interesting. Couple of them I'll just kind of hit at random. Number four, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. When you're stressed, float a while. For safety's sake, travel in pairs. How about this one? Remember, the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic looked like professionals. I like that one. Build your future on high ground. You know, a number of kind of interesting, cutesy sayings. How about plan ahead? It was not raining when Noah built the ark. Anyway, a number of, you know, kind of humorous sort of things. And yet, at the same time, I would submit there's a number of serious lessons that we can learn that go beyond some of the childlike aspects, if you will, of the story. You know, lessons with respect to the character of the ancient world, of Noah and of God. The nature of how God instructs people and man's faith and God's grace and his severity. Lessons from Noah as a type, anti-type, of salvation, even of apostasy and the final judgment. So, primarily, at least from an Old Testament perspective, there's quite a bit of material. In fact, most of the material. Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, where we have insights into, you know, kind of the nature of the ancient world. We have Noah introduced. the instructions for the ark and the ark being built. Chapter 7, you've got them and the animals entering the ark, the actual flood itself. Then it subsides. Chapter 8, leaving the ark. Noah made some sacrifices, the promise of the rainbow. And then in chapter 9, we see various other things going on, including an episode between Noah and his son Ham. That's within the Old Testament. Within the New Testament, several references looking backwards to the account of Noah. Matthew 24, Luke 17, where Jesus is going to use it to make a point. Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Noah's faith. 1 Peter 3 talks about baptism. 2 Peter 2 talks about false prophets and makes some correlation there. And 2 Peter 3, where it talks about Jesus' second coming. So predominantly like four chapters or so in the Old Testament. And then various other places where it's leveraged, if you will, or referenced within the New. And we'll be kind of bouncing around to several of these as we kind of go through our lesson today. So let's start off with the character of the ancient world, at least according to a couple different ways of viewing the different genealogical records as described in like Genesis 4 and 5. After God declared the creation as being, quote-unquote, very good, in 1,500 years, 2,200 years, give or take, pass. And here's how things now are. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Genesis 6, 11 through 12. The earth was also corrupt, filled with violence. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, talking about God did not spare the ancient world, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Can it get any worse than that? I mean, really. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart, only evil continually. Now, depending upon certain assumptions you can make, and I've seen several different estimates. But given the fact that people during this time were living very long lives, and given various reproductive rates, etc., we're talking about millions. We could be talking about millions of people. In fact, there are even some estimates that might push it up into the billions of people on the planet after 1,500, 2,000 years. Every intent, every thought, every act, evil, continually. That's bad. As I said, I don't know how it gets any worse than that. Really. Very bad. And yet, at the same time, there's this one guy. Here's an artist's conception. We have no idea what Noah looked like. What was his character? Well, it starts off kind of interesting. And you may not realize this, but Noah is a transliteration of a Hebrew term. Noah. That may not be pronounced right, N-O-A-C-H. It has a meaning. It means rest. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, somehow his parents were looking to Noah to do something to provide them rest from the ongoing struggle they had with, raising food and crops, etc., based on what had happened, back in the Garden of Eden and the sin and transgression of Adam and Eve. And they were figuring somehow, some way, that he was going to provide rest for them. Little did they realize what would eventually happen with him and the role that he would play. Genesis 5:32, he's a family man, married, three sons. But more importantly, most importantly, outstanding character. Genesis chapter 6, 8 through 9, as well as Genesis 7, verse 1. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is in contrast to what we just got through seeing in terms of the character of the ancient world. Just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. I've seen that you, this is the Lord speaking to Noah, I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So much so that in Ezekiel, it's kind of a somewhat obscure reference, and I think Alan may have covered it in one of his Wednesday night classes. Ezekiel 14, verse 14, verse 20, he is compared very favorably with Daniel and Job in terms of, you know, being righteous. Now, here's a point. If you go back to his culture, his environment, and contrast that with, you know, the way he turned out, it's simply amazing. And I think there's a lesson for us there. Now, notice that God singles out Noah. Only. Doesn't mention his father or his mother. Doesn't mention his grandparents. And again, remember, long lifespans, you know, 800, 900 years. They're likely still around as well. I believe Methuselah. I don't remember how many generations back Methuselah was. He's still around. No mention about them being righteous. Just Noah. So he manages to do this despite his parents and despite his family. He manages to do this despite any of the quote-unquote friends he grew up with. He manages to behave this way despite every single one of his neighbors whose every intent of their thoughts are only evil continually. What a neighborhood that must have been, really? Despite his overarching culture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So what's the point? Well, if he can do it under those circumstances, can we? Should we? I think we can. I think we should. The character of Noah stands in many ways as a example of how you can maintain your righteousness despite everything else arrayed against you, including your, you know, family. Okay? What do we learn about the character of God? Well, first, somewhat obvious, God knows. God knows what's going on. Right? Not only does he know what's going on, but he also knows what people are thinking. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Genesis 6:5, then when God saw the wickedness of man, and it goes on to say, every intent of the thoughts of his heart. God knows what's going on. Maybe I should say it slightly differently. God knew what then everything was going on. God still does. And this is where things get a little deep. And he cares what goes on. It's not like he created the earth and then, you know, went somewhere else to occupy his time. It's he cares about what goes on. Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry. And this is a, if I remember right, this is a New King James. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created, for I am sorry that I have made him. Now, there's like at least two big things. One's on the surface and one's kind of hidden. The one on the surface is, you know, God felt this very strong sorrow, grieving, disappointment. I don't know what terms to use that this is happening. That mankind, who knows, millions, billions living, have done this. The other thing that I really don't understand is, since God knows all, even at the beginning, intellectually he knew this would happen. Right? And yet still, when it does happen, there's grief and sorrow. That's deep. Over sin, etc. And also from the character of God, we also learn that God is in many ways long-suffering. You know, millions, billions of people doing this. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, it talks about in the divine long-suffering was waiting in the days of Noah. I mean, he could have just, you know, blasted the planet and started over again. But no, there was some patience still there. And grace available. Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in some ways we learn, get some interesting insights into the character of our God. You know, he knows what's going on, even what we think. He cares what we do. He's grieved at sin. And yet there's grace still available. Let's talk a little bit about God's instructions. So, and sometimes we make this point with respect to Bible authority and other things. Sometimes these instructions, in the case of Noah, were specific, and sometimes they were general. I mean, you look at the thing I've got up here on the board, Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, and just kind of, you know, put your, if you will, your engineering hat on for a moment, and, you know, you're Noah, and, you know, you get to carry out these instructions. Now, admittedly, there may have been some other interactions that weren't recorded in the Bible, of course, but at least in terms of what is recorded, okay, here comes God. He says, okay, I want you to make yourself this thing. Okay, well, what does that mean in terms of tools and workshop and how am I going to cut the timber down and how am I going to reshape the logs and blah, blah, blah. So that's more like a general kind of instruction. But then he comes along and says, I want you to make out a special kind of wood. I don't want pine. I don't want oak. I don't want hickory. He doesn't have to say, you know, all the things I don't want. I say, I want this kind. Not exactly sure what that kind is, but Noah did. Okay. I need rooms. Okay, how many? Size of each? Are there different sizes? Okay, so there's some specifics still need to be sorted out, matters of perhaps judgment. I want you to cover it inside and outside with pitch. Not Thompson's wood sealer. Not some sort of paint. Don't leave it raw. I got something. I want you to use this inside and outside. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Of course, with the intent, I would assume, of waterproofing it. Okay, and now here we go. The length, 300 cubits. Width, 50 cubits. Height, 30 cubits. Not more, not less. Okay. A window. Only one. Finish the window to a cubit from above. One window finished up to, and we'll see a couple artist concepts what that might mean. The door. One door. Not two. Not several. One. Interesting. On its side. Not in front, not in back. Not on the bow, not on the stern. Whatever. Okay, three decks. Not four, not two. Whoa. Okay. And then some other stuff. Genesis 6:21. Make yourself food. Okay, well, what kind of food and how am I gonna gather it and how am I gonna store it and how am I gonna preserve it? Okay, general. Kind of instructions. Likewise, Genesis 7:2, kind of a mix of specific stuff. Two of each. Well, no, wait a minute. Two of each if they're unclean. Seven of each. Seven pairs if they're clean. Oh, yeah. And birds. I need seven pairs each. That's pretty specific. Okay. So specific. Now, think about what we just read. And look at the picture that I gathered off the internet. And ask yourself, okay, I know it's a toy, okay, but what's wrong with it? Think about that for a few moments. What's wrong with this picture? Okay, think about that for a few moments. Okay, first of all, the overall size. Way too small. Way too small. Cubit, depends, up to 20 inches. So 300 cubits, do the math. No. Wrong size. Too small. Okay? How many decks? Okay, wrong number of decks. How many cups? What about coating? Well, okay, so I got some kind of coating. I mean, it's bluish. It probably ought to be like, you know, grayish or blackish if it was pitch. Okay, fine. But if you notice very carefully, it's only on certain surfaces, and it's definitely not on the inside. Okay. That would work. How many windows? No. Well, let's see. We've got, I got one, two, what looks like three and four on the other side of this thing that looks like a house, five, six. I got lots of windows. Okay. How about this little, I don't know what to call this. This is like a house. Something sort of separate. That's kind of interesting, odd. Okay, here's a subtle one. I don't know if you picked up on this one. Remember, seven pairs of birds. So I got something that sort of looks like chickens up here, and I got some, you can just barely see it here. It looks like doves, and I got some things over here that look like ducks. Can't quite tell exactly. Only a pair of each. Oops, missed that one too. Interesting. Specific instructions, and you can compare this and go, okay, that's not like it was. Okay, here's something that might be a little bit better. This is something called the Ark Encounter that has been built. The photograph I have here was taken during its construction. in Williamston, Kentucky. It's almost like a theme park, I guess. I haven't been there. Carl's nodding his head. Have you been there?
No.
Okay. So it's like a theme park where what you can't tell from the photo here is there's like over here on the left-hand side, there's all kinds of exhibit halls and parking and other buildings and whatever, educational kinds of things. But anyway, it isn't tiny by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, in fact, if you look very carefully, you know, here are some cars and some pickup trucks and a semi-truck trailer down here by comparison. I like this view because you can kind of get a sense of, you know, that's an 18-wheeler. This thing is huge. The other thought I might make is, you know, is it better? Yes, definitely much better than a little kid's toy, right? In terms of proportion, you know, measurements, etc. I can't quite tell. I would guess the door, if there is a door, might be on the other side. Whatever. Anyway, but still, I have a little bit of a problem even with this one. I mean, appropriate size, okay. And I think within, they've got three decks, and they've got stalls for animals, and you can go around and tour it, whatever. I haven't been there myself, but that's what I hear. But I, even with this, I have a little bit of a problem. Okay. In the biblical account, do you read anything about, within the ark, propulsion? You know, engine, drive shaft, propellers? No. Sails? No. It doesn't, where's it going? It isn't really sailing from point A to point B, it's just there. Right? Which has led some people to think, well, do I really need a pointed bow and a pointed stern, which is typical of ocean-going vessels today? Well, the answer could be, no, I don't. It's maybe something more like this. Kind of a rectangular, we would call it a barge. All it has to do is float. Right? It's not going anywhere. Floats up, carry the current, whatever, somewhere. Sits back there. Okay. Interesting. But again, back to God's instructions. Sometimes general, sometimes specific. And if you got some specific instructions, well, you better follow. Specifically, if you've got some general instructions, well, okay, that gives us some latitude in matters of judgment, etc. So there's kind of a lesson there. Let's talk about now, kind of shift gears a little bit, nature faith. Now, within our modern religious world, there's a lot of view that says, well, faith is like a belief. Belief is like, you know, confessing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and, you know, once and done, and you can go home. Maybe ticket punch, so to speak. Not so in the case of Noah. Notice how, we'll see in a few moments, that we have faith, belief, trust, confidence, coupled now with action. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, by faith, things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Noah did. Genesis 6:22. In fact, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Okay? Three decks, one door, one window, gopher wood, etc. Faith, trust, confidence that produces obedience. Now, let me make a point. If you go to Genesis 6:3, there's an interesting little phrase there, and I'm not exactly certain what to make of it. It says something like, my spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days will be 120. Something like that. And it doesn't quite seem to be the predicted lifespan of people after the flood. Although there were some, I think Moses lived like 120. But for the most part, people were living like, you know, 70s, 80s, whatever. Sort of like today. So it doesn't quite seem like limited lifespan. Some scholars view that as the number of years Noah was preparing the ark. That could work. I mean, given Noah, and let's think about this a second. So if I go back to, you know, the size of this puppy, there we go. Who's working on it? Well, I've got Noah. Most likely Noah's wife, three kids, their wives. Okay, great. What about, you know, thousands of people on a construction crew? Well, hold on for a second. I thought all the rest of the world, their thoughts were only evil continually. So is Noah subbing this out to major construction companies of the day? Well, most likely not. Okay. Okay, well, what about all the, you know, hydraulic machinery and cranes and, you know, pneumatic control, this and that, for lifting all the heavy stuff here and there and everywhere and moving it around quickly and easily, like you see in this, you know, construction picture around here? Well, likely they didn't have that technology. Okay, so is it possible it's going to take him, you know, 120 years to, you know, build this thing from all the surrounding, you know, timber, etc.? Could be. If that's the case, then he's doing all this for a long period of time, if that's true. Persistent faith, that's the one. And as we mentioned, probably, you know, with the help of his family, but that's probably all. Having faith. And, you know, faith without works is dead, James 2, etc. Now, I'm not exactly certain what this means either. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it would not surprise me at all if all of a sudden in your neighborhood you start clearing a bunch of timber and start building something, which, I mean, who knows where Noah lives in terms of on the seashore? Don't know. You know, inland somewhere? Don't know. So who knows where he's living? Who knows what sort of, you know, boat technology they have, if any? I mean, it's not like you look at the Noah account, it's not like some people, you know, were disbelieving what Noah was saying and it started to rain, so they rushed off and got in their own fishing boats. It doesn't seem like, because, like, they all drowned. Okay. Anyway, so if you do that in your neighborhood, you think you're going to draw some attention to yourself? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you do that in our neighborhood, definitely the zoning commission is going to be, you know, coming down on your neck. But anyway, likely to draw attention. Okay. So while he's working, is it possible that he was talking to people while he was working? While he was, quote unquote, employed? I think that's probably a reasonable assumption. Can we do the same? Well, yeah, we can do the same. While being, quote unquote, employed, on the job, preacher of righteousness. How about the nature of God's grace? Grace, favor, acceptance, goodwill, merciful kindness are some of the definitions I've seen. So we see God's grace in a number of different ways. Hebrews 11:7, going back to that for a moment, by faith Noah being divinely warned, there's grace. And a couple other very fascinating just glimpses. Genesis 7:9 talks about they, referring to the animals, went into the ark to Noah. Not Noah put them in the ark. Not Noah, you know, herded them into the ark. They went into the ark to Noah. Without Noah bringing them. Without Noah gathering them. Don't know what to make of that, but very curious language. Genesis 7:16. Those that entered, going into the ark, male, female, all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. What does that mean? That mean the Lord miraculously raised the door, closed it, sealed it, whatever. And Noah, because of the size of the door or the way it was constructed, most people view it as kind of like a ramp, was like too big, too heavy. I don't know, but it just says the Lord shut it in. Okay? And then, of course, once the flood was, I can't say over, once the flood was finished flooding, so to speak, Genesis 8, verse 1, then God remembered Noah, made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided to kind of remove the effects of the flood. God's grace. Doing things, in some cases, for Noah that Noah could not do for himself. And likewise, God's grace today does things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. The whole nature of grace. And yet, we also see severity, which in the children's version of the story, doesn't quite come through. Right? not only does God know, not only does God care, but also God judges. Now, his patience, he does have patience, long-suffering, yes, but it does have a limit. Genesis 6, 13, 17. A few phrases, the end of all flesh has come before me, I will destroy them with the earth, I myself will bring floodwaters on the earth. 1 Peter 2, 5, did not spare the ancient world, behold his severity. And this is where we get into an interesting discussion, very brief, this morning about the global flood. According to Genesis 7, 21 through 23, look at the language. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. If that's not global, I don't know what is. I mean, the language is just natural global, right? All flesh, all nostrils, you know, life, land life, okay? As we said earlier, perhaps millions, potentially billions of people. And in addition to that, life forms as well. Now, when I say that, if I, you know, I can say that safely in this audience, right? And you go, oh, yeah, that's right, that's right. You say that in some audiences, it's like, ha, stupid. Yeah. Global catastrophe? Nah. Didn't happen. Can't happen. Wouldn't happen. You know, there's a lot of scoffing by scientists, quote-unquote scientists, that say, nah, never happened. No evidence, blah. And quite frankly, I'm reminded of 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6, where it talks about scoffers. Will come in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? Referring to Jesus. Since the fathers fell asleep long time ago, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, today we call that uniformitarianism. That's a big word, uniformitarianism. It's like, I can take the processes that I see today and assume that the rates are similar in the past. So I can project backwards, uniformly, right? However much rain we tend to get now, is however much rain we tend to get in the past, etc. Uniformitarianism, big word. Again, based on assumptions. For this they will, back to the verse, for this they willfully forget. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, something else you may run into, which I found kind of interesting. There is something called a Black Sea deluge, or a Black Sea flood hypothesis. You may or may not have heard about it. But in some ways, it's a substitute. There's some people who view that, you know, near the end of the last ice age, when a lot of the water had been captured by glaciers and snow, etc., that ocean levels were much lower, and because of lower ocean levels, what we now know as the Black Sea was kind of cut off from the Mediterranean. It was more like a local lake. And that after the Ice Age, when the glaciers and stuff start melting and global sea levels start rising, at some point the rising sea levels in the Atlantic and the Mediterranean is going to, you know, overtop the area in Turkey, I think they call it the Straits of the Bosphorus, and flood the Black Sea, or the lake, small lake, freshwater lake, and suddenly turn it brackish. And there may be some evidence that might suggest that. But even if that did occur, does that fit the biblical narrative? No. Especially if it takes 120 years to build this. Why would I spend 120 years to build this boat when I just, you know, migrate over, not too far, 100 miles, to get out of the way? Especially if I'm warned. Yeah, maybe it occurred. I don't know. But it doesn't fit the biblical narrative, the biblical account. The other interesting thing, and there may be an element of truth to this. You know, some people will say that Noah's account is fiction. It's myth. It's interesting to note that, and if you want to copy down the website address here, this is nwcreation.net/noahlegends.html. It's interesting the number of ancient cultures that have various aspects of the biblical account embedded within their own creation myth, destruction myth, etc. Carl's shaking his head. He knows what I'm talking about.
and various aspects of the story. You know, a chosen family, an ark or a boat, you know, destruction by water, some animals, humans being saved, universal. Some talk about landing on a mountain, birds being sent out as a warning or a test, if you will, to see if the water was truly out of the way, etc. Now, let's go back to this Black Sea thing here for just a moment. Black Sea, of course, north of modern Turkey. And yeah, okay, fine. You'll notice that some of these cultures are within that area, you know, the Middle East, I'll be generous, the Middle East. But you'll notice some of these cultures are not local to the Middle East or local to the Black Sea, if the Black Sea was the source of this, you know, retelling the story of times, and starts to balloon up and get exaggerated, and pretty soon it's the whole world got destroyed. Well, yeah, as far away as China has a similar quote-unquote myth. How about Native Americans? North America, Central America, South America, how about Hawaiians? There are Hawaiians or Polynesians. Where did they get that from, a localized flood near the Black Sea? Now, that doesn't quite seem to fit. Anyway, interesting that these myths are scattered all the way around the globe. I say myths. Maybe it is indeed a partial, maybe it's an echo or a remembrance of something huge that maybe over time has lost certain pieces, but maybe there is a grain of truth to it. Maybe there's a lot more than a grain of truth to it. Okay, moving on. Type of salvation, since we're starting to run out of time. So we see God's grace working, we see man's faith working, we see man's obedience working in the case of Noah. We also see points that Peter makes, 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, that looks at that then with Noah and what happened. And he sees, oh, okay, just like that. Okay? 1 Peter 3, 20. Days of Noah, 8 souls saved through water. There's also the antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Okay? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God, to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So, you know, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking back in the account of Noah, and said, okay, I've got water and salvation and leaving the old world behind and getting a fresh start, fresh new world, so to speak. And he goes, ah, yep, baptism, just like that. And, of course, Paul, something similar, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, talks about death, burial, resurrection, walk in newness of life. In that context, referring more graphically, if you will, to Jesus's, you know, death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection. But in some ways, very similar to, you know, what happened to Noah as well, walking in a new life. I mean, can you imagine getting off the ark after having been constrained for a year? Go back and read the things. Roughly about a year. Get off the ark. New world. Totally new world. Fresh, clean, beautiful. No sin. It's great. Fresh start. But not for long. Unfortunately. Yeah. So if you go on in the biblical account, it wasn't very long until, although Noah was righteous, he was not perfect. He was not sinless. In fact, if you go to Genesis 9, he did something that he shouldn't have done. He became a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He produced some alcoholic wine. He got drunk and got naked in his tent. Obvious lesson there, dangers of alcohol, dangers of drugs, other things that distort your thinking, cause you to do things that are stupid, sorry, unwise. And not only for Noah, but also for his son. You know, one sin can tempt and influence others to do what's wrong. It did then, it does now. And probably the biggest lesson is type and antitype, final judgment. So we see God's justice, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. God did not spare the ancient world. God knows, he did not spare the ancient world, brought a flood on the world and the godly. Then, watch the contrast, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Just like with Noah, just like in the future.
2 Peter 3:5-7, Word of God, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but now the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Just like in the future. Do you suppose Peter believed in the global flood?
Yeah.
Without a doubt. Not only Peter. Matthew 24:37-39. Jesus is answering several different questions the disciples have. One of which, when are you coming back, Lord? He says, heaven and earth will pass away. And it goes within the very same context. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, do you suppose Jesus believed in global flood? Yeah. Do you suppose Jesus was around during the time of the global flood? As the Son of God?
Yeah.
Do you suppose he saw it?
Yeah.
Okay. But also, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, referring to himself. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, ignoring Noah. I'll throw that in there. Ignoring Noah. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then it started to rain. And then it was too late. Did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Very sobering thought. So, when you think of Noah and the flood, do you tend to think of this kind of children's toy? Or do you tend to think of a worldwide cataclysmic event that wiped out all land life on the planet, including sinful man? Conclusion. Well, we certainly see God's grace and instructions being provided as a means of salvation. No doubt about that. Certainly we see the example of Noah's faith and his obedience exemplary, despite his upbringing, despite his environment, despite his culture, term we would use. But we also see there's a limit to God's patience and his being long-suffering. There's a time when the door is open, so to speak, but there's a time when the door gets shut. And, oh, by the way, that shutting of the door, you don't have any control over. The text seems to indicate Noah didn't shut the door. It seems to indicate the Lord shut the door. Well, likewise with this. You don't have any control when this door is going to get shut. Whether Jesus comes back in judgment, whether you die, you don't have control over that. So what about you? Okay, here's where we drive the lesson home. And if you'll kind of pardon, kind of leveraging some of the verbiage. Are you outside the ark? Are you out there in the crowd?
No.
Making fun at people who are trying to get you to come into the ark? Or, and of course what we're talking about here is initial salvation, kind of salvation, hearing, believing Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, being immersed in water in order to have forgiveness of sin. To become saved. Or, yeah, at one point you were inside the ark, but you decided to step off the boat, step back into the world. 2 Peter 3:11-12 kind of talks about that, going back into the world, leaving the safety of the quote-unquote ark of salvation, etc. Fallen away, we would use the term. Or, you know, is it just more of a temptation? Things look a lot better outside the ark. It's not as constrained out there. Frankly, it's not as smelly out there with all the animals. Whatever. There's more freedom out there, quote unquote. Or at least that's what it appears to be. Temptations to leave the ark and go back out into the world. Those are the classic three questions we ask as part of the invitation. Those are the classic three questions I'm asking now as part of the invitation. I should have alerted Rob that was going to come up pretty quickly. If you're subject to the invitation and need to come on board the ark, come back into the ark, or need some encouragement to stay on the ark, so to speak, you have the opportunity to do so. Respond as we stand and sing.